Well, as we return once again to the Acts of the Apostles, again we come to the final chapter, Acts 28, the final sermon. These verses mark the conclusion of Luke's account of Paul's ministry, his arrival finally at Rome, as we've been discussing for many chapters, seeing for many chapters. These verses also mark the conclusion of Luke's overall two-volume account of the ministry of Jesus on earth and the ongoing ministry of Jesus through his church, particularly through his apostles. Paul, where we left him, had been caught in a storm. Luke was on board that ship, so we're given a very, very detailed account of all of this journey, as we will again receive this morning. They shipwrecked eventually. After 2 weeks adrift on the open sea, throwing nearly everything overboard, in the midst of an unrelenting severe storm, they eventually shipwrecked. The ship finally hit the reefs as they were making for the beach when they finally saw land, unrecognizable land, and the ship broke up. Paul and his companions and the inhabitants of that ship had no idea where they were as the ship is breaking up, and they make for the beach, some swimming, those who could, others being told to grab bits of the ship as they were coming free and float in if you could. That's where we find them today as we begin and we find out what happens and how Paul makes it the rest of the way to Rome. What we were reminded of last week, just to update on themes, just before we pray and read chapter 28. What we were reminded of last week in chapter 27 is that God keeps his promises to his people without fail. He had told Paul, if you remember, that all on board that vessel, that ship, would be saved, and so they were. Just a small glimpse, though not small for Paul and all those on board that doomed vessel, but just a small glimpse of the great truth that God is utterly dependable, always and forever. God was one in whom that day they could trust, and one in whom we may put our complete confidence and trust. And we were also reminded that the reason God can keep his promises is because he is supremely sovereign in and over and through all things, and that the way he keeps his promises is most often through unseen, his activity unseen to us, because it's done through secondary means such as storms and centurions, soldiers. That is to say, God providentially works through all of the big and small details of life to make good on all of his purposes and promises without fail and perfectly for the good of his servants, and ultimately for his glory. Now, as we jump in at chapter 28, verse 1, we're just seeing God continue to do this. God caring for Paul through kind locals and a simple beachside fire to warm up. Simple means, but God's care for them. But wherever Paul is, as we find him now, this isn't where he's ultimately headed. He's aiming for Rome. We know that, and we'll get there today. Let's pray first, and then we'll read Acts 28 and work our way through it in three sections today. Father, we come to you through Christ, our Lord, our mediator, and we thank you for your word, which never fails. We thank you for the Word made flesh, through whom we are saved, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the words on these pages. This, your revealed word, will, your revealed will. We thank you for how it feeds us, guides us into the truth, guards us from error. And as we handle it, as I work through it, as it is proclaimed, Father, I pray that you would guard us from error. Help us to see, and with your Spirit, by your Spirit, help us to discern spiritual things and be changed in only ways that you can change in the heart, in the heart. And that would be for our good. We know that it would. We long to grow more like Christ, more like you, to see you more clearly, to turn more from our sin, to agree with you more about our sin, to confess more about your character than we now do, to furrow our brow less at things we read about you that you have revealed, and to celebrate every syllable of your word. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of the Lord. Point one, section one, verses 1-6. Crashed but not crushed. Crashed but not crushed. And so Luke concludes the shipwreck scene of the previous chapter by noting that the travelers had been brought safely through. They discovered that the island was called Malta. Because it's winter, it's cold. There was at this time a rain that was coming in, so they're out of the raging sea, a cold rain, cloudy skies, winter in the air. The natives, or simply non-Greek speakers, they find the chilled travelers who have been drenched by the sea and are threatened by the rain, and they kindly begin, in abundance of kindness, they kindly begin to help them. They build a fire. And as the stragglers came in out of the water, they tried to comfort them as well as they could. Paul, not being one to sit around, begins to help. There's no task beneath Paul. So he went around gathering sticks for the fire. Charles Spurgeon commented on this, quote, Paul was not too proud to gather sticks, nor should the most eminent Christian think any work beneath him by which he may minister to the comfort of others. It's a small point, but a good one. Well, apparently, in the middle of the sticks that Paul was gathering was a snake. No doubt, being put to sleep by the cold. A viper, it's described as, stiff in the cold, either mistaken for a stick or just laying still in the pile that Paul grabs. When the wood then was placed by the fire or even in the fire warmed the snake, if just a little, and it grabs onto Paul. When the locals see the snake hanging from Paul, they conclude that Paul, though he had been delivered from the sea, is running from justice and is in fact a murderer, now getting his due by justice. She has caught him, right? The goddess of justice has hit her mark finally. You can run from her, the thinking goes, but she'll get you. Very poor reasoning in this case on their part, and incorrect. But the locals' incorrect reasoning and judgment of Paul continues when he survives the snake attack unharmed. I believe we're to understand that a miracle has taken place. They changed their mind at that point and said that Paul was a god. That's quite a switch. Captured by justice, a murderer. Oh, I guess he's not that. I guess he's a god. That's fickle. That's fickle for sure. Paul had been through this kind of thing before. Maybe a word about this before we move on and get our way to Rome. For the record, it is not possible to decisively determine a person's character or even their level of complicity in their circumstances simply by observing the circumstances that that person is now in as you observe them. It's hard to say why we are so prone to jump to conclusions like this and so easily. Oh, he had it coming. Oh, that must be because, oh, I've never liked her. You see, don't we do that? Isn't it happening now all around us and in the news? Oh, he had it coming. But we remember that even the disciples of Jesus did this, perhaps not with vitriolic intent, but just honest. They didn't know. They were operating from this worldview. It's a story, quick one, told in John 9. When the disciples were leaving the temple with Jesus, they saw a man who they understood to be born blind. He had been born blind, and they jumped to the conclusion that his affliction must have been the direct result of sin in his life or the sin of his parents. Those are the only two options in their mind. They were quite confident in their diagnosis of guilt, narrowing it down to one of two places. But there was guilt, they were sure of it. But Jesus explains to them that they were just simply wrong entirely. And often so are we. When we are quick to blame a person for their circumstances, or when we are quick to believe that they are responsible for what has befallen them. Oh, it might be true. But you don't know that necessarily, just sweeping in and taking a look. Or that if a person is afflicted with such and such, that it means that they are necessarily guilty of this or that sin or whatever else. In this world, we can't necessarily see that connection when coming upon the scene. Don't be so quick to judge. Don't be so willing to say, oh, she had that coming. Oh, what a... God will judge rightly. Yes, it's sometimes true that there is a connection that we can see, that one thing leads to another, and that's sometimes obvious, but we need to understand that this is not necessarily the case. In the case of suffering and sickness particularly, we must never make the easy one-to-one equation of suffering and sin. Well, Paul's snakebite was a small incident, small but still miraculous, but it showed how Paul was serving God regardless of his difficult circumstances. Captivity, shipwreck, hunger, cold, snake bite. He just keeps on serving. It might be proclaiming to kings, or it might be picking up sticks for the fire. Do you see? Get over yourself and do what the Lord has in front of you to do. And it showed God's continued care for Paul, guiding and guarding him, as well as God demonstrating his power in the life of Paul. The people took note of the miracle, and later there were other healings. One who was healed was the father of the chief official of Malta. That's verses 7 through 10, but we need to keep moving. Point 2, section 2, verses 11 through 16, and these words are right from verse 14. And so we came to Rome. And so we came to Rome. That's where we're heading. Let's read, just with a comment here or there, quickly, 11 through 14. It's been a few minutes. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail then from Malta in a ship that had wintered in the island. Same kind of ship, by the way, that they crashed in. A ship of Alexandria, probably a grain ship heading for Rome, obviously. With the twin gods as a figurehead. I don't know things like this. I'm just reading this to you. I mean, I know it now, but I don't, it's off the top of my head. That's Castor and Pollux, the twin gods, the heavenly twins, they say, of Zeus and Leda. According to Greek mythology, they supposedly brought good fortune to mariners. So anyways, perhaps Luke is drawing a distinction to what all the people around Paul and all the people of the nations, what they hope in and what Paul hopes in. There's a contrast to be made. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind. So here they're favorable conditions, pushing them to Puteoli. That's two Z's now. It still exists. Puteoli. On the boot of Italy. 14, there we found brothers, Christians, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Stop there. Well, he's not quite there, but he's in a suburb right here. Well, he's finally there. The long, tiring, and nearly fatal journey by sea was over. There's probably never been another city quite like Rome. It was the capital of the Roman Empire for nearly 1,000 years, and during that entire time, it was literally the focal point of what everyone in the West, in the Mediterranean region and everything that was conquered from there, it was the focal point of the world from all of their perspectives. There was, of course, also an impressive culture in the Far East, of which the West was mostly unaware. But our culture comes from the West, and Luke writes from within this. Rome is the center of the world. And during those very important years, it was the capital. And Paul had been, therefore, thinking of Rome a long time. He recognized that if the gospel was to become a world religion, then the time would come when it would have to be proclaimed in the capital. His procedure had already been to move from one major city area to another, establishing churches, and then using the cities as platforms from which the gospel could reach out into the lesser communities and farmlands and so forth. This was already his strategy, but the big one was still untapped, at least as far as an apostolic presence. He had followed that pattern, by the way, in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens. We followed him do this. He'd hit the city centers, and then in his mind it's reached because there's a church. Once there's a church, and then they can spread out and he can move on. Well, we remember also that in Acts chapter 23, Jesus had promised Paul that he would reach Rome. It wasn't just a pipe dream for Paul. It was a promise from God. And now he's there, or close. He's about there. To what was, for a first century Jew, practically the end of the earth. And there he is. It will, whatever you take there, get to the end of the earth. You can see it from there, would be one way we talk like that sometimes. It's not the middle of nowhere, but you can see it from there or something like that. Well, this, of course, was the mission Luke was outlining for us this whole time, which comes from the lips of Jesus initially. Luke recorded in Acts 1:8, Jesus saying to the apostles and disciples, "But you will receive power Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and then in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Remember? Now, at the very end of the book, here is Paul. The gospel has made it, in effect, to the end of the earth. The empire has been reached with the gospel, and it will go out from there, fulfilling that mission from that day until this one. Now, Christians were in Rome already, which shows that a church could be established without an apostle. That had happened all over the world, we understand it from church history by this point, the known world. Nevertheless, with the coming of the Apostle Paul to Rome, the first great missionary movement chronicled by Acts is completed. Verse 15. So word spreads fast that Paul was near. It'd be like he's in Volga or something. He had written to the Christians at Rome a few years before. They knew of him and his expressed intention to come to them. He's here. He's just down the way. Verse 15, and the brothers, Christians, there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns. So little jumps along the way to Rome, and they come to meet Paul. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, verse 16, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He's chained, but he would have been afforded considerable freedom, even so. However much you can have with a man chained to you 24 hours a day, but even so, it could have been worse. Well, so turmoil all around Paul, so often, all these years, as we've read and studied. Yet inner peace for Paul, right? We read of that more so in his letters. He thanks God and takes courage, though still chained. You can imagine he's not like, oh, guys, finally, look at my chains. This is rough, being an apostle. Do you guys know what I do for you? You know, that's just not his spirit, right? That's not how it was. I thank God for these chains. You know how he writes. And consistent courage. He's not up and down, but the one who stands strong and stands up when everyone else is failing, when everything else gives way, by God's grace, looking to the Lord for strength, fighting for contentment, no matter what. He doesn't go up and down. He's learned, right, to be content. And so many things that could be so fearful all along this way to Rome, but through it all, Paul, who had his mind not mainly on his circumstances, but on God, was strong in faith and remained calm. He was aware that God was with him. He knew God's purpose for him. He chose to rest in the sovereignty and goodness and promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's Paul. Thanking God. And what if the story ended here? Right there. Rome in the background, greeting brothers and sisters, thank God, and taking courage, he's made it. It would have been fitting in certain ways. Application would seem pretty easy, I think. Something like, and it would be true, that we also live in a changing and fearful world, a world of dangers, and we live among people who are filled with fear. We are called to be as Paul was in the midst of it, counting on God, looking only to him, resting in Him and moving forward steadily to do the work He has called us to do, letting nothing stop us. That would be good application. I think it is. But this isn't the end of the book. It's not mainly about us, as you'll see. Well, this isn't the end of the book, not quite yet. This is our third section, third point, verses 17 through 31. So third of three sections, the gospel received and rejected in Rome. Well, we're going to follow Paul into Rome, and we're not going to end so much with a focus on Paul, though it may seem a bit like that at first reading. It's not a focus on Paul at the end. Verse 17 through 20. Let's look. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. By the way, the point here is that that's Paul's regular pattern, as you might remember, in each city. He would go to the synagogue, except here he can't, he's confined, so he invites them to his place. Going on, and when they had gathered, he said to them, and for us, this is a summary of the past chapters and how he got here, but they don't know any of this. So just a brief summary. Brothers, he says, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And then there's a bunch of years in here that he goes over with a few words. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, the Romans did, but because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, this is when he appealed to Rome, Caesar. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. I held nothing against them. For this reason, verse 20, therefore I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of Jesus. That's what he's saying. It is because of the hope of Israel, he says. That is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, that I am wearing this chain. And then we get a sort of non-committal answer from these Jewish leaders, verse 21 and 22. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea. No one sent any word to us about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you either. But, verse 22, we want to hear from you what your views are about this. For with regard to these Jesus people, the way, this sect, we are aware that everywhere it is spoken against. Well, on the one hand, they denied that they had heard anything about his case. Perhaps the Jerusalem Jewish leaders chose not to pursue Paul to Rome, or perhaps they have yet to arrive. Whatever the explanation may be, the Jewish leaders in Rome maintained, no doubt honestly, that they did not know anything about Paul's case. On the other hand, they say that they definitely have heard of this Jesus and these Christians, but that what they have heard isn't good. Everyone hates him and you and it. Well, this is not surprising to disciples who knew that Jesus said, do you know that Jesus said, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, all of them. And woe to you when men speak well of you. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do you remember those words? The early church was an embattled church. Yes, there were seasons of calm, But that was the exception. America is an exception, historically. A big one. A lengthy one. But it will end, this exception. And it will be as before, and as so many places even now, and for these people, hated everywhere. Most of the time in the early church, there were slanders and misunderstandings and accusations and persecutions, not to mention internal disputes about ethics and doctrine. Virtually all of Paul's letters reflect big trouble outside and in, controversy in the church as well as affliction from outside. The point is not that this is desirable. We don't want to lose our favored, comfortable status, do we? But we will. We will. The point is not that it's desirable, but that it need not hinder us. It need not diminish our resolve or our striving for faithfulness. I asked last week, what would it take you to knock you off your game? What would it take to shut you up? What would it take for you to deprioritize the things that God prioritizes? Those things will come into your life eventually. And the truth will be seen. How strong? How resolved? In fact, it may be very well the case that God means to grow our resolve and our striving and our strength and our faithfulness through those troubles. Do you understand that? Your comfort does not work for your strength. Suffering does. Or can. That seems to be the case, and even one of Luke's main points throughout Acts. Look at the church thrive. And it wasn't because of comfort. It wasn't because Nero loved them. Well, these Jewish leaders agreed to come again and hear Paul out. Luke reports of that meeting beginning in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, look there with me, they came to Paul at his lodging in greater numbers, so more people, other kinds of people, not leaders and so forth, which is great, big audience. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus. Remember, he doesn't have the New Testament, doesn't have any books or anything. Trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So more people come. Paul preached the gospel. He does it all day long. He begins in the morning, went on until evening, declaring the kingdom of God, preaching Jesus, likely then going back and forth with the leaders, asking and answering their questions, even debating through the whole day. This would have been familiar to Paul. This would have been what he did everywhere he went. It's just now he's finally in Rome, and he's not in a synagogue. He's in his rented house, and he's in chains. And these Roman soldiers, every 4 to 6 hours, switching in a new one, having to sit and listen to the gospel and all this. Luke describes Paul's effort there in two phrases, that he's testifying to the kingdom of God, and then secondly, that he's trying to convince them about Jesus, again, from the law and the prophets. These are certainly connected. God's kingdom, God's rule, that is, God's reign has now come. It has entered into our reality in a new and powerful way. A beachhead has been established, and this is all through the incarnation, life, ministry, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, who is the very Son of God, all foretold throughout the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. In other words, Paul again boldly bears rational witness to Jesus Christ, to his glorious person, to his saving work, conclusively demonstrating from God's word his claims. And do you wonder what it might have sounded like? What the construction of it might have looked like? What was his outline? What were his arguments? Well, I and many others suspect the very next book or letter in the New Testament answers this question for us to a large extent. Paul's letter to the Romans, written a few years before. There is his magnum opus, his grand summation and presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In case he would have never reached Rome, he put it down. He wrote it down. And it was probably what Paul worked through again and again and again in the synagogues throughout his missionary journeys. He would have said, wouldn't he have, that we have all fallen short of God's glory. Wouldn't he have said that? We have all fallen short of God's glory, God's standard, Gentiles and Jews. Wouldn't he have said that? And he would have said, wouldn't he have, that we need a righteousness from outside ourselves, the righteousness of God, if we are to be saved and brought near to God. And he would have said the Jews had missed it in their efforts at working up a religious righteousness from within themselves based on works and ceremonies. They had missed the heart of it. He would have said that. And so then Paul must have continued by saying, so you see, it is not a question of being a Jew or a Gentile. We are sinners, all of us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's Romans 3, but he's quoting the Psalms twice in two different places, Psalm 14 and 53. And then Paul would have gotten to Jesus, wouldn't he have? The one, the hope of Israel, the long-expected Christ, the Messiah has come. He's come, brothers. Paul would have hammered this. Just as it was said that all roads lead to Rome, so in the gospel, all strands of the Old Testament lead to Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised divine deliverer, the Messiah. And he would have pounded it, and he would have pounded it, and he would have traced every strand of their Bible to Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the point at which Paul would have gotten opposition. We are expecting the Messiah, Paul, but not a despised and defeated Nazarene. But Paul would have gone to the many Old Testament prophecies all day about the Christ. And he would have shown how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies one by one and every single one. The Jews were looking for a day when God would reestablish Israel as the dominant chosen nation. Paul would have shown that before that happened, it was necessary for the Messiah to give his life, to sacrifice himself, Isaiah 53, to provide a salvation for his people, a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Yes, brothers, salvation is of the Jews, and the Messiah is a Jew. But have you forgotten, brothers, he was foretold as being the light to the Gentiles? God does not show favoritism, brothers. And his plan of salvation is as broad as history itself and more wonderful than everything combined in all of creation. Brothers, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Oh, it would have gone like that, something like that, all day. And verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others stayed in their unbelief, disbelief. This means that Paul must have called them to repent and to believe, right? He surely did. They chose not to. They disbelieved. Believe? No. So he was saying, repent and believe. And by God's grace, it appears that at least some did. But as always, there is rejection too. The negative reaction was apparently so strong, probably vocal, like I was sort of suggesting maybe it was, that Paul is led to cite this text from Isaiah 6, which is clearly a word of rebuke from the Bible, from the mouth of God, and a warning. He says, the Holy Spirit, verse 25, was right in inspiring Isaiah to say these words to your forefathers, and now the Spirit says them to you, he says. And then he quotes it. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and see with their eyes. Turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, just as Paul had said in many synagogues along the way, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the nations. They will listen. Where you haven't, they will. R.C. Sproul passed a few years ago. In his own sermon on these words, he made this appeal, and I to you. Quote, we are coming to the end of the record of the apostolic testimony of the first century. Have you heard it? Have you seen it? Or have you become calloused to the word of God? Have you heard it so often you do not want to hear it anymore? Are you turning a deaf ear to the word of God? It is impossible to hear the word of God and remain neutral. It is impossible to hear the word of God and be unchanged. When you hear the word of God, you are moved either toward sanctification or toward hardness of heart. That is what Paul said to these people who were familiar with the scriptures, who knew the scriptures, who had listened to the great expositor of the scriptures. Isaiah had been telling the truth because the Holy Spirit through Isaiah spoke rightly. Some say that it doesn't seem fair. Why would God close ears and shut eyes and then punish for not hearing and seeing? He does so because the closing of the ears and the eyes is God's judgment upon people who, in the first place, did not want to hear and did not want to see. That is the way he operates. If you hear the word of God again and again, and it continues to fall upon a stony, recalcitrant heart, God may give you over to that heart forever. That is the warning Paul gave these people. End quote. And to you. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, verse 30, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus with all boldness, and the very last words, without hindrance, though chained, yet without hindrance. Something is unhindered. Paul is hindered. Physically, something is unhindered. The fact that this word unhindered is the very last word in the book concludes the narrative on a note of triumph. About Paul? Well, in a sense. But you know, he dies a few years later, a martyr. Triumph of what? The Word. The Word. Christianity had begun in Jerusalem with the commissioning of the disciples by Jesus Christ, and now in the very heart of the capital of the Roman Empire, Paul is preaching the word going forth without hindrance. In spite of chains and external hindrances, hindrances all the whole way, the gospel was not hindered because the word of God cannot be bound. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We depend upon a word from God. We are lost without it. We don't know who we are, or what we are, or what we're for, or what the purpose of life is, or anything. Or how to deal with our brokenness and sin. When you and I talk to people about Jesus, we are often aware of hindrances in us. We do not seem to have the answers. Sometimes I hear people say that, and I feel that. We don't have answers to their questions, so why start? Or you feel a failure, you can't answer the questions. We wish we could present the gospel more clearly and wisely. We wish we had more experience to draw from. We wish our testimony was more dramatic or whatever. And there are hindrances in the people, too, that we're sitting across from. They're hostile, maybe. They're out of touch. They're indifferent. People do not want the gospel today any more than they wanted it in the days of Jesus Christ or Paul. Yet in spite of these hindrances, the word of God itself is not hindered. Our task, like Paul, is merely to make it known, knowing that the God for whom all things are possible will bless it in his timing, since he has promised to do so. He will not fail. He will not fail his people. He will not fail his word. The church undertakes her work then and now under the banner of the reign of the risen Christ, who watches over his church and causes her to prosper through the word and by the Spirit. Our service is not always easy, as Luke's account of the ministries of Peter and Paul have testified, but it will never be in vain. You can do all sorts of things, and perhaps those efforts will come to nothing and the work be burned up, but not in service to God or the church, the brothers and sisters, the ministry of the word. Never a wasted moment or effort. Whatever befalls the church in any generation, of this we can be certain. The word of God is unhindered, and it will not fail to accomplish all that God has purposed to accomplish by it. Let's close with Spurgeon. He once preached, "What was begun with so much heroism ought to be continued with ardent zeal, passion, since we are assured that the same Lord is mighty still to carry on his heavenly designs." Didn't Jesus say, and I conclude, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age"? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are lost apart from it, and we have nothing to say apart from it, nothing of lasting value. Help us to get our noses in your word. Give us open hearts as we do. Pray, Father, that you'd convict us of wordlessness in our lives. We look to so many things, but so often not to your word. We fill our minds with so many things, but so often not your word. But what would give us hope? What would grow our resolve? What would feed us spiritual food? What would calm our fears? What would settle our anxieties? What would help us to see beyond our circumstances? What would help us to look to Christ? What would help us to hear from you? A look to your word. So help us, Father, to look and to keep looking and to live there and be shaped by your word. We thank you for the servants who've gone before us. We think of Paul in this case and your faithfulness to guard him and keep him and fulfill all your promises in all sorts of wonderful ways to bring the gospel, the word of God, to the ends of the earth, even to Brookings. And so here we are, by your grace, hearing the gospel of Jesus, having your word in our laps, many on our shelves. Help us to look afresh and to grow and to be changed by your word. May it be for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.